And so, Lord God, Jehovah, Yahweh, we can shout because you have triumphed. You have conquered in Christ Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the slaughtered lamb upon the throne. And we thank you, Lord God, that you have called us into your activity of exhibiting your victory to the principalities and the powers and the world rulers of this present darkness, unfolding your eternal victory in space and time. And Lord God, we pray that you would use this offering for that purpose. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you use all of our lives for that purpose, and remind us, Father, that we are yours. And now, Lord, we pray that you would help us to preach your word by the power of your Spirit, in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Recently, I was driving down Highway 285, and somewhere near Federal, I came to a stop, and I looked at this car next to me, and I saw this bumper sticker. The bumper sticker read thusly: Elect Jesus, King of your life. Vote for Jesus. Kind of reminded me of this.
How do you do?
How do you do, good lady? I'm Arthur, King of the Britons. Whose castle is that?
King of who?
The Britons.
Who are the Britons?
Well, we all are. We are all Britons. And I am your king.
I didn't know we had a king. I thought we were an autonomous collective.
You're fooling yourself. We're living in a dictatorship, a self-perpetuating autocracy in which the working classes...
Oh, there you go, bringing class into it again.
That's what it's all about. If only people would...
Please, please, good people, I am in haste. Who lives in that castle?
No one lives there.
Then who is your lord?
We don't have a lord.
What? I told you. We're an anarcho-syndicalist commune. We take it in turns to act as a sort of executive officer for the week.
Yes.
But all the decisions of that officer have to be ratified at a special bi-weekly meeting.
Yes, I see.
By a simple majority in the case of purely internal affairs.
Be quiet.
But by a two-thirds majority in the case of more...
Be quiet. I order you to be quiet.
Order everything he is.
I am your king.
Well, I didn't vote for you.
You don't vote for kings.
Well, how did you become king, then?
The Lady of the Lake, her arm clad in the purest shimmering samite, held aloft Excalibur from the bosom of the water, signifying by divine providence that I, Arthur, was to carry Excalibur. That is why I'm your king.
Listen, strange women lying in ponds distributing swords is no basis for a system of government.
Supreme executive power derives from a mandate from the masses, not from some farcical aquatic ceremony.
Be quiet!
But you can't expect to wield supreme executive power just because some watery tart threw a sword at you. If I went round saying I was an emperor just because some moistened bit had lobbed a scimitar at me, they'd put me away.
Shut up, will you? Shut up!
Now we see the violence inherent in the system.
Shut up!
Come and see the violence inherent in the system! Help! Help! I'm being repressed!
Bloody peasant!
Oh, what a giveaway. Do you hear that? Do you hear that, eh? That's what I'm on about. Do you see him repressing?
You don't vote for king, but we're Americans. And in America, we believe that supreme executive power derives from a mandate from the masses. And therefore, we believe deeply in our right to vote for king. And anything other than that, we find highly offensive. We believe that, number one, we make the law. We decide what is good and what is bad. Number two, we decide how to enforce it. We decide how to govern. Well, Jesus is king, and you don't vote for king. In our text for today, some folks run into that reality, and they are just highly offended. Kind of reminds me of this whole gay marriage thing. You know, my email was just jammed, full of messages about the recent legalization of marriage for homosexuals in Massachusetts last Tuesday. And then with many more emails from people pushing for an amendment to the U.S. Constitution in order to define marriage as the union between one man and one woman. Well, the supreme executive power has already defined marriage. Genesis 2:29, a man is joined to his wife and the two become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. Ephesians 5, Paul tells us, this mystery is a profound one, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and his church. In Romans 1, Paul preaches on the fall of humanity. In verse 26, he writes this, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another." Many are deeply offended by that text. But you don't vote for king. You obey the king. You don't vote for king, and yet the king does have his reasons. He is the reason. And so I suspect that King Jesus is so very concerned about homosexuality because it's a deep lie about heterosexuality. And heterosexuality is the deep reference to himself and his love for his church, his people. It's written into our very bodies, male and female. And so he's deeply concerned, I believe, because homosexuality is so deeply intolerant of diversity. Homosexuality is a craving for more of the same, and therefore an effort to fill that emptiness with more of yourself, more male for the male, more female for the female, more of the same, more of the self, and we're all trapped within ourselves. But Jesus binds himself to us in an eternal covenant that cannot be broken. And so he was crucified and on our behalf. And on that cross, he romances our hearts to himself, for he will not rape us. But he longs for our freely given, passionate surrender to his ecstatic advances, that we might be literally filled with him forever. And even now be impregnated by his word, which is seed, that we would bear the fruit of his life. We are his bride. All feminine to his penetrating masculine. And he is very different than us. He's holy. Different. Homosexuality is deeply intolerant of diversity and therefore deeply intolerant of communion, for communion is the union of the diverse, not the same. In communion, we are joined with Christ in the sacrament of the covenant. In sex, I'm joined with my bride in the sacrament of our covenant. And that ecstatic communion bears fruit, which is life. Homosexuality, I just think it's deeply intolerant of diversity and so deeply offended by sexuality, which is the deep parable of spirituality, Christ's love for his bride. And so lesbians are deeply offended by the masculine. For many have been raped and abused, even tortured by the corruption of the masculine. Gays are deeply offended by the masculine, the absence of the masculine. And so they have a legitimate longing for the masculine that's sought after in an illegitimate way that leaves them feeling less masculine and empty. But gays and lesbians both are to be the bride of Christ. And yet they're believing a lie about Christ. Incidentally, heterosexuals pretty much do about the same thing. When we abuse the covenant of marriage through divorce, adultery, lust, pornography, anger, malice, hatred, lack of forgiveness, you know what we do? We lie. We lie about Christ and his bride and harden our own hearts to his advances. We have a lying covenant. Well, homosexual marriage is a lying covenant by definition. An unholy alliance, an unholy union. And people will say this, well, Pastor, you don't understand. People can't choose homosexuality. It's not a matter of choice. And I think what they mean by that is that the temptation to it is not a matter of choice because it's somehow shaped by environment and genetics. Well, you see, all temptation is environment
and genetics.
We have been born into a fallen world and inherited a corrupt nature, a sin nature. And so some are predisposed toward homosexual behavior. Some are predisposed by adulterous behavior and pornography and lust. And some are predisposed toward murder, some alcoholism, some disobedience to parents, some gossip. But temptation, you see, that temptation, that predisposition is not sin. Christ was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And he has power to even change our temptations. And yet we should be concerned with fleeing temptation and limiting temptation and guarding against temptation. In Old Testament Israel, they had extensive laws and severe penalties to defend themselves from the uncleanness of pagan society. That was the Romans, the Greeks, the Canaanites. Those societies involved things like ritual homosexuality, idolatry, witchcraft, even child sacrifice. And you know, it would just be easiest if my children did not have to encounter those temptations. And so homosexuality, you see, is a wound upon society and a wound upon homosexuals. My old friend Brad is like a soulmate to me. I really love Brad, and I think he loved me. Several years ago, I performed his funeral service. He died of AIDS. I sure wish he would have called me before he died. But you see, he was gay. And I was an evangelical pastor. That's sad. In college, I had a great Christian friend. We did Young Life together. Several years ago, he walked into his wife's hospital room where she was recovering from knee surgery and the birth of their third child. And he informed her as she lay there that he was leaving her for his gay lover. That hurt. Homosexuality is a wound upon society. It's a wound upon homosexuals. And it's a wound upon Jesus. For he bears our wounds. Homosexual marriage is an unholy alliance. And now many are deeply offended at that statement. And so maybe we ought to just be deeply offended back. I mean, what are we going to do about the pagans? Matthew chapter 14, Jesus walks on the water in a storm with Peter. It's a picture of being crucified. Next verse. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Thoroughly healed. Body, mind, soul, and spirit, I guess. And this is the amazing thing. The Gennesarets were pagans. Or at least partly pagan. Pagans were Romans, Greeks, Canaanites. We're talking homosexuality and witchcraft. In the next chapter, Jesus heals this severely demon-possessed daughter of a Canaanite woman. A Canaanite. When an Orthodox Jew read Canaanite, they heard pagan lesbian witch. Well, the Gennesarets were not clean. But when they touched Jesus, Jesus did not get dirty. The Gennesarets got clean. All of them. Next verse. Then the scribes and the Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, probably a delegation from Jerusalem to check on Jesus, they came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." I mean, how insanely petty is that? After all are healed, those guys didn't wash their hands. Jesus answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." In old Israel, homosexual activity was punishable by death. And so was sassing your mom. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple. Well, that person, then you say, is released from honoring his father or mother. Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! You see, the religious leaders had some kind of fundraiser going on where they'd go like on late night TV or something and say, look, don't worry about your other financial responsibilities, things like debt or caring for your elderly parents. Just give us your money. Give your money to our ministry and you have no more financial responsibility. We'll call it like seed faith or something like that. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they loved their cause. Their purpose, their institutions, their power, their kingdom. They loved their programs and their ministry more than people. They loved their kingdom more than people. But the kingdom of God is people. Hypocrites, yells Jesus. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me. It's worthless that they worship me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You see, the Pharisees were mad at Jesus because he didn't follow their rituals and regulations regarding cleansing. They'd taken God's commandment from Leviticus chapter 21, which prescribed for the ritual cleansing of the priests, expanded it, and applied it to everybody. But even in Leviticus, God says this, do this because I sanctify you. I cleanse you. Pharisees cleanse themselves. With themselves. And so they're dirtier than anyone. Then he called the multitude and said to them, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, Jesus, did you know that the Pharisees were offended with what you said? I love that. King Jesus, they were offended, personally offended. You know, in America, that's like the Trump card. I was personally offended. People will come up after the service sometimes and say, well, I don't know the scripture, Pastor, but I was personally offended. Scandalized is the Greek. What does it mean for you to be personally offended? Doesn't it mean that you've kind of set yourself up as the judge? And someone's offense has violated your righteousness, soiled your cleanliness. It's different than saying something's wrong, because the Bible is very clear, all sorts of things are wrong. It's different than saying something's wrong. It's saying someone has wronged me and needs to give account to me because I'm the judge. Let's read a little bit further in Romans 1. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that all those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them but approve those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another. For in passing judgment upon him, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. Yikes. Hypocrisy. He's serious about it. But you know, once you've been to the cross, once you've been to the cross and you've really seen that it was your sin that nailed the only begotten perfect Son of God to that wood where he bore hell for you. Once you've really seen that and taken it in, well, it's just kind of hard to be personally offended with somebody else. And you yourself are pretty hard to offend. Because you're dead. Dead to yourself and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Americans, you know, are just great at being personally offended. Everybody sues everybody, resorting to law to defend their righteousness and honor. Well, the Pharisees are offended at Jesus. They're offended he touches unclean things and doesn't wash the right way. They're offended that he hangs out with Gennesaret pagans and Canaanite women. They're offended that he's not the kick-ass Messiah we preached about a couple weeks ago. They're offended he doesn't utilize the political system that they believe they control and belongs to them. They're offended because Jesus is not offended. They're offended at his grace. Matthew 11:6, Jesus says, "Blessed is he who's not offended at me." John 6, he says, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." And then he says to his disciples, "Did this offend you?" Matthew 26, Jesus institutes communion. They go to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus says, "You will all be offended, scandalized, scandalizo, offended because of me this night." And Peter says, "I will never be offended." And then the guards come. Peter pulls out his sword, cuts off a guard's ear, and Jesus says, "Peter, put away your sword." And Peter is offended. Denies Jesus 3 times. They're offended by his grace. That he won't resort to power. And he won't resort to human politics. One time they even tried to make him king. And he ran away. He ran away. You see, the cross is the offense, the scandalon of this world. It convicts us of sin. And it convicts us through grace, which is the greatest scandal of all. The Pharisees find it utterly offensive, and they judge themselves out of the kingdom. And so this is a good question. Who offends you? Probably the people that you haven't forgiven. And the measure you give is the measure you get. And so if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. Please don't judge yourself out of the kingdom. Next verse. Jesus said to his disciples, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." Then Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." And so Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murder, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord." Well, Jesus tells Peter, "Pete, we're not aiming for the stomach. We're aiming for the heart." And I would take that to mean that, you know, Peter, you really can't get to the heart by cramming stuff down people's throats. To get to the heart, you have to access the blood. How do you access the blood? How do you change a heart? Well, I want to digress for a minute and say that I would suspect that many of you were nervous toward the start of this sermon because you thought that I was preaching for the federal marriage amendment, right? Then, many of you were nervous later on in the sermon because you thought that I was preaching against the federal marriage amendment, right? And I wasn't. I'm not called to preach about men's laws, but something else. But I do want to tell you why this whole debate concerns me.
Number one, many people act like the state defines marriage, and they don't. Just because the state or the county tells you that you're divorced, that doesn't mean that you are. And I don't look to a bunch of senators, some with trophy wives and concubines, to define marriage for me. Number two, how come the federal marriage amendment doesn't say anything about divorce? You know, for years I've been marrying people in church in the sight of God, and then they can go out of here, spend some time together, get sick of each other, go down to the county courthouse, get a piece of paper that says that covenant is no longer binding. Who the rip do they think they are? I mean, really? And where are all the Christian processors when courts grant divorces? You know, if I was a gay man, I just might look at all of that, and that might just seem a little bit hypocritical. Number three, we talk like we're reclaiming America as if we once had it. I mean, when was that? Was it when we all owned slaves? Thomas Jefferson was a deist, you know. He took his Bible and he cut out all references to Christ's divinity and resurrection, turning him into a good moral teacher, which is exactly what the Pharisees were shooting for. He's the guy that drafted the Declaration of Independence, and yet he owned slaves, and he had children by one of those slaves. At least Bill Clinton read his whole Bible, and he said he was sorry, and he confessed to being a Southern Baptist, which is like quite a few notches above deist in my book. I'm concerned that we've confused our culture either now or in the past with the kingdom of God, teaching us doctrines, the commandments of men, like the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution. And so we've allied ourselves with the kingdom of America in an unholy alliance so that she would fight our battles for us. You know, Israel was constantly being warned against relying on foreign powers to fight her battle for her. We are the Israel of God, and Jesus is our king, and Jesus is our helper, but maybe we've gone to bed with foreign powers relying on unholy covenants to fight spiritual battles with earthly weapons. You see, I don't want to battle one sin with even greater sins of hypocrisy and idolatry, honoring God with my lips while my heart grows far from him. And furthermore, by cramming things down people's throats, you can't get to their hearts. And oftentimes you only harden their heart. On the other hand, number one, evil destroys the people that practice it. And most people sadly seem to get their morality from civil government. Number two, I believe public acceptance of homosexual practice is really dangerous for kids. Maybe even as dangerous as divorce. Or absentee fathers. Number three, people say this. They say, you can't legislate morality. Well, all legislation is morality. So if there was no morality legislated, there'd be no laws, and we'd all be dead or living in fields with bones in our hair. And yet if all morality was legislated, I mean, if you legislated and prosecuted all Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, well, we all would have just been executed long ago. Like, I mean, maybe a few minutes after we're born. Number four, Paul wrote that governments are ordained by God for the common good. And in ours, you see, we have this incredible privilege called a vote. I sincerely and honestly hope that you use it. For governments do good. Studying the Civil War, walking through Auschwitz and thinking about World War II and what our nation did in that crisis, it becomes clear that governments can do just great good. And yet, you know, they can only save a life for a few years. And then we all die. A government can fill your stomach, but it is unable to redeem your heart. An earthly government can destroy prison camps and outlaw slavery, but it can't liberate one soul. And it can't really set the captives free. And so the kingdom of God does not come through legislation. That's the tragic story of old Israel in the Old Testament. It's not through law, but something far more powerful. And so I'm not called to preach law. I'm called to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so I need to tell you this. I don't know what the best legislation is. But I am going to tell you how to vote. Vote with a cross on your back. In fact, do everything with a cross on your back. I spoke to a good friend for a long time on Thursday, and then yesterday, who knows a whole lot about these issues, and he said, well, Peter, this is my problem. I just get so frustrated with Christians because they're so apathetic and they do nothing. And I agreed with him. If you think that I'm saying do nothing, you have not understood. I'm not saying do nothing. I'm saying do everything. Pick up a cross. Do nothing because you are offended. Do everything because you are crucified. Do nothing from the flesh. Do everything by the Spirit. Do nothing from anxiety and worry and fretful fear, and do everything in faith. You know, we're no longer the old Israel hiding behind big stone walls, having to worry about being contaminated by the forces of hell. Our Lord is the King Jesus, and He has conquered. He has won, and the gates of hell cannot withstand us. It's hell that needs to worry and is worried about being contaminated by us. So do nothing from unforgiveness. Do nothing from wrath. Do nothing from the hatred of men, and do everything in love. And what is love? This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His only begotten Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He is our King, and this is how He conquered us, and this is how He calls us to conquer with Him and His cross. He said, you want to be my disciple? Pick up a cross. Crosses are for getting crucified by those that hate you, because you love them. Crosses are walking on water into storms. They are being present and bearing another's hell. Crosses are speaking the truth and speaking it in love. Crosses are bearing wounds, the wounds of those that hurt you. And you see, it's always easier just to be offended. Personally offended than it is to be crucified. But Jesus is our King. And you don't vote for King. You don't decide what is good and what is evil. And you don't decide how the kingdom is governed. You know, we say that and we sing it at Christmas, and the government will be upon His shoulders. What is it that's on His shoulders? My cross. And so you don't vote for King, but you do vote for how the U.S., the United States, is governed. That's a privilege. Just don't confuse the U.S. government with the kingdom of God. And so vote, but vote with a cross on your back. Do everything with a cross on your back. Like we said last week, the road is how it is traveled. This week I called Mike Tucker from our church. He came out of the gay lifestyle, and he's married to Natalie, and they're about to have a baby, and together they run HIV CareLink, which is one of our partner ministries. He shared his story here in church, I think it was last year or the year before. And then I also called Sandy Gardner Wood from our church, who was a pagan lesbian witch, white witch, but still witchcraft. She'd been a victim of satanic ritual abuse for years as a girl. She shared her story here last year as well, and I think many of you heard it. Well, I called him and I asked him, what do you think of this whole public debate over gay marriage? And they both basically agreed. They basically agreed, well, you know, Peter, it's just really tough because homosexual marriage is just wrong. And yet the debate is so incredibly painful. Because homosexuals just see it as one more personal, hateful, hypocritical attack on themselves from the followers of Jesus. And you see, that is really sad. Because they are the prize that we're fighting for. They are the captives that we are called to set free. Sandy said, you know, I was a militant lesbian feminist, and now I just wish one of those Christian protesters would have taken the time just to get to know me, have lunch with me before they condemn me. Just get to know me. But you know, Sandy, for them, that might have been kind of painful. And it's always easier just to be, you know, kind of personally offended than crucified. But you don't vote for King. Well, fortunately, a woman now in our church loved Sandy as she was until Sandy begged her one day. Begged her, I guess like the Gennesarets begged Jesus if they could just touch him. She begged this friend of hers, a gal in our church, that if she would just tell her about this Jesus. Sandy said, Peter, that's what we need. And then she told me a story. A few years ago, she got a call and found out that an old friend was dying of cancer. Her name was Moon. Sandy had been married to her own lesbian partner in a double wedding with Moon and her partner. She told you some of that story last year. Moon lived at this time in a witch's commune in New Mexico, kind of an anarcho-syndicalist commune, I think, you know, where they just lived basically out in a field in the dirt, and many of them had bones in their hair. See, Moon was a pagan, known all over the country and the world as a highly respected witch. Last thing they'd do is vote for a king. Well, Sandy said her friends encouraged her to go and visit Moon and tell Moon that Jesus loved her. She was terrified. The land was in this valley on the side of a mountain. Sandy shared with me that when she stepped onto the land, it was like it was covered with demons, and the demons would like part under her feet. I mean, it must have been like walking on water in a storm. She said she had never really encountered or experienced or felt such a thick and powerful evil. You know, some people see demons and some people don't. And yet we all battle them. We really are in a terrific war, but not with people, for people. Well, the witches didn't want to let Sandy see Moon. And they wouldn't leave Sandy alone with Moon because they sensed that Sandy had changed. At first, Moon was unconscious. But after a time, Sandy said, Moon opened her eyes and looked right at her, and she said, Dear Hawk. That was Sandy's name back when she was in the coven. She said, Dear Hawk, I had a vision. I had a vision of Christ. Can you believe that? I mean, that Jesus might actually show up in Gennesaret, Paganville, before his disciples even get there? Well, Moon told Sandy that a witch had been leading a meditation, and Jesus showed up. The witch had called up these spirits, goddesses, and one that professed to be Buddha, and then Jesus showed up. And Moon said, he told me he would forgive me of my sins. Well, that wasn't popular with the witches that were listening, but Moon was the most respected and powerful among them, so they allowed Sandy to stay. She stayed for several days, sleeping in a tent on the side of the valley on the edge of the land. She spent the days calling her friends Faith and David, now in our church, and asking them to pray for her, and they would pray for her and uphold her in prayer. And then she'd go down into the valley and hold Moon's hand, kiss her forehead, stroke her hair. One day, she happened to get a moment alone with Moon. And she had smuggled, she had torn this page out of her Bible, smuggled it down into the village under her dress. She read from Isaiah chapter 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to naught and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing. To whom will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. And then she explained to Moon John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And then she told Moon that Jesus loved her. And that a bunch of people in Colorado were praying for her. And Moon whispered, tell them thank you. And then some witches came back in. On the last day, Sandy said through the prayers of people, or through whatever, she walked onto the land and she didn't sense any demons there at all. And she asked the witches if she could just have a little time alone with Moon. Sandy told me that those witches, like the old Sandy, always believed that God and Jesus were just made up by men to repress people they didn't like. But because Sandy sat there for days loving Moon, they gave her a few minutes alone. And that's when Sandy introduced Moon to Jesus. And had Moon invite Jesus to enter her. To enter her. And after a time, she said to Moon, Moon, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, Moon, I'll see you again in paradise. And with the voice of a dying woman and with a wink, Moon said to Sandy, it's a date. As Sandy left, she heard the Lord speak. She will be with me in paradise. And this mountain will never be the same again. This mountain is mine. You don't vote for king. You don't decide what's good and what's bad. And you don't decide how his kingdom conquers. You don't vote for king. Jesus is king of all no matter what. And yet, get this, he still wants you to vote for him. For he longs to be king of your heart. You don't vote for king, but you know what? A bride does vote for her groom. And so King Jesus will go to the end of the earth and hang on a cross in hell to get one old pagan lesbian witch to surrender to his love. For he's not only her king, but her lover. And she's not really a witch. She only thought she was a witch. She is the glorious, spotless, beautiful bride of Christ. And I think you are too. And so he's calling you to surrender. This is how he conquers hell. There is nothing more powerful than this. This is how he conquers hell. And this is how he captures your heart. His blood. And so on the night that he was betrayed, in the midst of that great storm, he took bread. And having blessed it and given thanks, he broke it, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, shed for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you, in remembrance of me. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so if you want him, if you long to surrender to him, we invite you to come forward and tear off a piece of the bread. There'll be six stations. Dip it in the cup. The black cups are wine. The purple cups are juice. They're both blood, and this is body. Why? Because Jesus said so. And when you come forward, you are making a public profession. You are making a public profession that you are saying this: Jesus, I surrender. I surrender me to you and invite you to enter me, to have and to hold, to love and to cherish, to honor and obey. And we shall both live forever, and death shall never do us part. For two have become one flesh, and no man can tear it asunder. In Jesus' name, believe the gospel. Amen. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth praising God and singing glory to the Lamb who sits upon the throne. And when all God's children sing, the bride says, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And until that day, may he just offend the hell out of you. Because that's what the cross is, right? The offense, the scandal of this world. May he just scandalize it all out of you until you are offended no more and only crucified. And may you go out into this world with a cross on your back. And I want to suggest just three things, okay? As quick as I can. Number one, vote. But vote with a cross on your back. Number two, stop by a booth that we have in the back. I think Mike will be there. It's for HIV CareLink. You can volunteer to help with HIV CareLink. I mean, do more than just vote. Do some walking on water in a storm, okay? And they can set you up with guys, gals that are dying from AIDS. You know, God has given us this incredible opportunity to walk into the lives of people that might otherwise not listen, but they're lying there, suffering, dying, asking, "Is there a God, and does he love me, and would he ever forgive me?" And you get to go into that situation and fill in the blank. Yes! And his name is Jesus. Oh, isn't that cool? What the Father lets us do with him? Mike says they have three guys right now that don't have somebody to be partnered with. And get this, they'll help train you, set you up with somebody else, and arrange the partnership. They have a lot of other things to do, too. The third thing, if you struggle with some sort of sexual sin, well, we're going to have a public stoning after the service. And so we need all of you who have no sexual sin whatsoever to come down front here. And come on. Nobody's coming. Wow. Look at that. We're all kind of in this thing together. But if you're struggling in a way where you haven't shared it with someone, you're not working on it, we have a prayer ministry team in the back, and they would love to pray for you. And when you go back there, you're not just praying. It's not just for like a one-time little quick, you know, after the sermon prayer. If you would like it, they'd like to set you up with a variety of ministries. They'd like to pray with you at other times. You know, the evil one gets his power through the darkness, but he shed his blood for you, and it's powerful. The gates of hell cannot withstand his blood. The issue is getting you to come out of the darkness. And so if you'd like to go back there after the service, talk with one of them, pray with them, that'd be great. You can also call them during the week. But whatever the case, remember this. You came to the banqueting table. You're his bride. And he's nuts about you. No more hiding in the showers, in the darkness. Look, don't hide in the showers either. That was God's sign. Peter, you've talked long enough, okay? In Jesus' name, God bless you. Amen.